The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning. As he said, my name is Scott Bidler, and my wife Diane and I worship here at Summit Spartanburg, and we love it here. And if you are visiting, I too would encourage you to prayerfully consider making Summit Spartanburg your home. It's a great place to call home. We enjoy worshiping here, and we'd love to have you here as part of our family. Don't you just love this time of year? All the food, and the festivities, and the decorations, everything filling us all with anticipation for Christmas morning. And even as an adult, I still am excited for Christmas morning. I don't have any trouble anymore going to sleep Christmas Eve. That's not a problem for me. The problem for me is waking up on Christmas morning at any time, you know? But we're working on that. That's another story. But I do love this time of year. It's awesome. Yesterday, Diane and I took what is now kind of an annual trek to the M.J. Dolly Cooper Veterans Memorial Cemetery. I think I got that name right. In Anderson, South Carolina. And if you don't know, it's a military cemetery where veterans of war have been buried in South Carolina. And it's also, this weekend is a time where the veterans hold an event called Wreaths Across America. And it takes place in all the military cemeteries where they bring family members and military people, and you come and you just honor the military and those that have gone before us. And you place wreaths on every single grave. And it's a touching and beautiful ceremony. We've done it now 3 years. Diane's father and mother are buried there. He was in the Air Force. And so it just has come to mean a lot to us, and we enjoy it very much. I mention this, though, because one of the speakers said something that really struck me. He's up there talking, and he's talking about why we're gathered there and honoring of these military men and women. And he said, "Today, we do not come and gather here to remember the deaths of these men and women, but instead, we are here to remember how they lived and how they were willing to serve their country and even, in some cases, sacrifice their lives, if necessary, so we can enjoy the freedoms we have today." It was a really touching speech, but it got me to think. It reminded me how we, as believers in and followers of Christ, in the now, in the today, prepare to celebrate the miraculous birth of our Savior. We remember how he lived, his ministry while he was here on earth with us, and the life he brought to us through his death upon the cross. And in thinking about that, I thought, but for Christians, there's even more, right? It's not just those memories, but it's even as I think Glenda said this morning, we have the anticipation of his return again, his second advent, of him coming back and making everything new and right. I just think what a marvelous time of year Advent is, as it points us to and reminds us of that fact. Let me pray for us, and then we'll enter into the scripture that Kyle so graciously read for me. Father God, I pray that all gathered here this morning would earnestly seek a deeper fellowship with you this morning and every day as we open your word. May we be able to put aside the many distractions of this holiday season, and may we just breathe easier and relax and let your spirit open our hearts to hear your word as we gather together to draw close to you. I would humbly ask this morning, Lord, that each and every one of your people here would be filled with the hope and peace and joy and anticipation this season should fill us all with as believers in you. So we pray that we would find that hope and joy in the promises you've made, knowing that you are a promise-keeping Father. In Jesus' name we pray. If you were with us 2 weeks ago, you might remember our friend Collins here taking us through Genesis for the purpose of uncovering a promise in the dark, right? Reminding us that the fall was ushered in when the evil one's lie was believed by Adam and Eve. Yet almost immediately after that occurred, God gave us hope. He promised to restore his relationship with his people, separating humanity from the serpent, and emphasizing the victory that's to come when he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. A verse that I'm sure we've read many times. And from the beginning, God gave his people hope in a promised future of restoration and redemption. This was followed up last week, the second Advent of Sunday, when Kyle led us through Isaiah 43. And he answered the question, how are we to live in the light of the promise? And we learned, how are we to live life in the light of the promise, sorry. And we learned that not only is our God a promise maker, but a promise keeper. We are not to be afraid because we are his. And not only is he willing to ransom nations for us, but he was willing to send his only son to sacrifice him for us. We had become adopted heirs to this promise. And it's a beautiful thing. Kyle also reminded us of exactly what the promise was, what we place our hope in. In response to that sin, our sin, is a future that holds a final victory over this darkness, a future where there is no sin or consequence from that sin, a kingdom where death and sin have been defeated once and for all, and we can live in the joy of being completely restored, dwelling with the God, our Father, forevermore. And now we enter into the third week of Advent, in which Matthew 1 introduces us to Jesus and a promised forgiveness. We will see through the reading this morning and what we talk about that the incarnation was not simply a miraculous birth, which it was, but also it was the fulfillment of prophetic scripture in which he, Jesus, would become the living propitiation for our sins, and upon his return, make things right in this world once and for all. It's Advent again. It's just a marvelous time of year. So if you're paying close attention to Kyle as he read Matthew 1 this morning, you may have noticed a long list of names that begot more names and begot more names, generation after generation. And if, like me, math is not a strong point, verse 17 is great because it tells us there's 14 generations plus 14 generations plus 14 generations. That's 42 generations there listed in Jesus' genealogy. 42 generations. How many of you can go back 42 generations in your family history? How many of you can even think past, I don't know, 10 generations? I don't even think Ancestry.com goes back 42 generations, right? That's a long, long time. When I visit my mom, she lives across the street from us, she has all these photos on her walls throughout the house. They're all in black and white, of course. And they're of people that go back generation and generation. And I honestly look at them, and I can only go about two generations, and then I don't know who I'm looking at. Right, and I turn the pictures over and hope there's names, and usually there's not. But 42 generations. I don't know if you can grasp it. That's a lot. That's a long time, right? But fortunately for me, where did I put it? Oh, yeah, right here. Can't miss it. Someone had the foresight in my family to track our family lineage, at least on my father's side, in this pocket Bible. And so I brought it today. By the way, I mean, you can't see from your seat, but golly, look at this. Someone wrote this. Isn't that incredible? Can you see that? You can come up and see it later. This goes back, it starts from 1848. And in here, it lists for my genealogy, my begots, Sadie Byler. She was born in 1848. And then comes Sally Byler, right after that, the daughter of Henry Swartley, great name, and Cerule Clymer, who is a direct descendant of George Clymer, who signed the Declaration of Independence. Then it goes on and says, from there, they begot William S. Byler, Wilmer, Why can't they just have names that I know? Who begot Elsie, Mabel, and Stanley Bidler, who is my paternal grandfather, who begot Jean Bidler, who's my aunt, and Donald Bidler, who's my father. And he begot, well, me, if you're following along, and my two brothers, and my sister, right? And then it goes on and it lists some deaths and some marriages and a bunch of other things. But I can only go back 6 generations, and that's because someone wrote it down for me. I can't remember 42 generations. And so it just struck me, what a feeling. Genealogies for me produce this feeling of belonging, a joy in knowing that I'm part of something much bigger than me, right? Even though I can only go 6 generations here, it's still a much larger story. And some of these stories are incredible. If you've ever driven to Charleston from here, you may have noticed a sign, one of those brown, I don't know what you call them, national park signs, and it says the Bidler Forest is right in the middle of the state. And he is known in South Carolina as this big donor of all this land that has now become the largest blackwater swamp in the world. And he donated all this property, which is now run by the Audubon Society. But if you dig into the genealogy, the truth is he owed South Carolina so much back tax money that he donated his land and took off and moved to Chicago and never came back. Okay? So that's my history there. But some of them are just as bland as vanilla too, right? They live their life, no issues, no secrets behind them. But all of them, all of these stories, they form who I am, a part of who I am. And your genealogy forms a part of who you are. And God chooses to use us in that story, in that way. And as we read this morning, Matthew 1 breaks into 2 very obvious sections, right? There's a long genealogy in the first section. And then in the second section, he goes into this beautiful story of the birth of Christ. So it kind of breaks into what I want to look at as 2 different themes. It's the theme of belonging and the theme of fulfillment, the joy of belonging and the joy of fulfillment. I'm going to go ahead and close my pocket Bible here just because I need the space. I'm afraid it's going to fall. These 2 themes, when they're viewed together, when they're read together, they weave a beautiful tapestry that tells the story of our belonging to a family through adoption that is promised unconditional forgiveness through a promised Savior that is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So let's take a look in the beginning here. He opens the book of genealogy, and I am not going to read through these names. Kyle just killed it, and I didn't even recognize half the names you're using because that's not the way I pronounce them. And but it starts right away with Matthew establishing Christ as a son of Abraham and a son of King David. He does that right from the beginning. And not only are these 2 ties critical in establishing who Jesus is, but also this vast amount of time I've been emphasizing, that also is significant for us. So let's break this down a little bit. The tie to Abraham is important because it establishes Jesus as the promised one who is going to bring God's blessings to all the nations. If you remember in Genesis 12, he promises Abraham 3 things. He promises him land, descendants, and blessing, right? And he says to him, in you, referring to Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here this morning, we have Matthew pointing back to this promise. He reminds his readers by basically saying, hey, remember that promise God made 2,000 years ago? Well, it came true in Jesus Christ. He is the promised fulfillment. In linking Jesus to Abraham, Matthew makes a bold claim that essentially this narrative takes place in real time, involving real historical people that the people know, in real geographical places they've heard of and been to. But here's where genealogy gets fun. And why, if you approach these lists of relations with curiosity, instead of skimming over them, what can be very hard and embarrassingly to pronounce these names, we might just find great encouragement in the stories that they tell. In the first 14 generations listed in verses 2 through 6, Matthew establishes Jesus as the son of David, the Jewish king. And typically in this time period, the royal genealogies would attempt to kind of scrub out the black sheep in the story, right? In order to make the king look perfect. Yet as we see here, Matthew does quite the opposite. He deliberately includes people with messy stories. I mean, take a look at this genealogy. We have Jacob, right? He used a trick to gain his inheritance with the help of his mom. Tamar, is that how you pronounce it? Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, disguised herself as a prostitute to trick Judah in order to secure the family line that he was not doing, and he should have. And then eventually Judah would say, she is more righteous than I. Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute. Ruth, a Moabite widow, which means she was a foreigner and also an enemy of Israel at the time. And Bathsheba, who's referred to here as the wife of Uriah, she's linked, of course, to David's sin of adultery and murder. And King David himself, a man after God's own heart, committed adultery and murder. These are messy stories we know, right? And by including these incredibly messy stories, Matthew tells us that Jesus didn't come from a line on earth of perfect saints. He came from a line of broken sinners. And when you think about your own genealogy and the one that Matthew lists for us here in Jesus, we quickly realize that we don't have to worry proving that any ties that we might have to royalty. If God can work with the mess of family we see here, he can definitely work with us, with me, even though I have a tax evader who fled to and hid in Chicago. This should bring us all great joy this morning, because it proves that perfection is not a prerequisite for God's love or for his presence in our lives. Just like us, Jesus came from a line of brokenness, of scandal, of outsiders, and joy here that the joy here is that our own messiness does not disqualify us from being part of God's family. That no one is too messy or too foreign or too ruined to be part of God's family. Yes, Jesus is God, but he came down to earth and became man. And the genealogy Matthew outlines for us covers 42 generations, marching us through history, a history that proves that, Jesus is the legal heir to King David and the seed of Abraham. It tells us that despite centuries of silence, wars, exile, God never forgot the promise he made to his people to save the world. But why 42 generations? Could God not have accomplished this in 6 generations? Of course he could. However, I think in part, this expanse of time here in the scripture is used to show us the weight of history and of God's faithfulness. The list covers the glory days of King David, but it also covers the humiliating disaster of the exile to Babylon and the 400 years of silence that followed that. Throughout it all, this serves to show us the assurance of a plan. During Advent, life, our lives, can seem chaotic, busy. It's filled with all sorts of distractions, right? And for some of us, the panic knowing we're going to get together with family members who have very messy lives. Yet Matthew uses this genealogy here to show that history is not a series of accidental events, but that God has a plan. His plan has a divinely orchestrated timeline, and he was working through Abraham, through all these things we know about the kings and all the disasters of the exile, to bring about this specific moment that we celebrate at Christmas. His son come down to earth to dwell among us, to redeem his people. In preparation, I read this quote from a theologian that I think it does a good job of giving us this perspective of. He says, our personal genealogy is about people, our family, passing down life to us. But Jesus' genealogy in Matthew 1 is about God bringing life down to us. And it is through this act of bringing life down that we can be filled with the joy of belonging, of a joy that regardless of our own backgrounds, our story can still be redeemed and used by God because of his grace and mercy in adopting us as his sons and daughters through Christ Jesus. But then we move into the joy of fulfillment. And at first, when I was reading this, it seems so abrupt, where Matthew finishes this genealogy. He does end with Mary, and then he goes right into this beautiful story, incredible story of the birth of Christ, right? And it just seemed a little bit like, wow, that was a tough break right there. Maybe you could have written some smooth transition in there. But really, the birth of Christ connects all of the events leading up to and through his birth to tell the story of how all the prophetic promises are fulfilled. And most importantly, that Jesus Christ is that fulfillment. He is Emmanuel, God with us, God who became human. So let me read that part again. I'm going to read, there's not as many names in this section, so I feel okay doing this. Matthew 1, 18, starting in 18 through 25. So this is right after the genealogy. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found out to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and willing to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for which she is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken to the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. In these eight short verses, Matthew is able to show that God had a plan. He promises the plan will come to fruition, and then ultimately shows the reader that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophets had foretold about, the people had waited so long for. He fills the reader with a joy in the knowledge that God is with us now and forever. Verses 18 through 19 tell us that Joseph, upon learning Mary was pregnant, planned to divorce her, right? That was his plan. And he did it, he had good reason. He didn't want to shame her. He was going to do it quietly. But God sends an angel to Joseph and disrupts his plan, right? Because he had a greater plan. And we're told in verses 24 and 25 that Joseph did indeed give up his own plans to obediently follow God's plans. And for me, there's a very specific joy that comes from letting go of my own need to feel in control of my own life and how it looks to others, perhaps, or how it ends up. I find great encouragement here in the fact that Joseph trades his own reputation for a role in God's redemption. And I think Advent is a reminder, an invitation to trust in God's interruptions or his detours in our own lives, in our own plans, because it might be an invitation to something greater. And in verses 21 through 23, the angel provides two names for the baby, which for me anchors my hope in Christ Jesus. He tells Joseph, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And here he tells him, why Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. Literally, Yahweh saves. That's his name. Specifically telling Joseph also, and you shall call his name Jesus because he will save the people from their sins. And in case we forget, why does Jesus to come? His purpose for coming down to earth was not simply to teach or to heal, but to rescue a fallen world and its sinful people and to redeem them to God the Father, to himself. The name Jesus reminds Joseph and us as a reader that we all need rescuing from our sin. And as prophesied, this child Mary is carrying, in fact, the promised Savior. The angel then quotes from Isaiah, and this is where the second name comes in, saying, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So we have Emmanuel, God with us, reminding Joseph that God is not on a distant mountaintop or far away, but he understands the human experience. He understands our pain, our lives, and ultimately, he has entered into it. God is with us. In his birth, Jesus has come to bring salvation and to enter into our lives. Yahweh saves. Emmanuel, God is with us. This week, I read somewhere that Handel's Messiah, the song, immortalized Isaiah's portrait of the coming Son of David in words that most Christians have, of course, sung, where it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." This human child at the beginning of this beautiful song becomes almost divine at the end as we sing Mighty God. And it causes the listener to ask questions like, who is this man? Who is this Jesus? What is this Jesus, right? Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Yes, he's all these things, right? But Matthew throws light onto it, who he is. He is the son of Abraham. He is the son of God, David. He is the son of God. Jesus, Yahweh saves, and Emmanuel, God is with us. As the worship team makes their way back up here, I wanted to take a moment to read from this Advent book, and I believe I read from it last year too. It's called Winter Fire, Christmas with G.K. Chesterton. And in this book, there's a section in the author where the author says this. He's speaking about children and their excitement and anticipation for Christmas. In relation to Christmas, he, being G.K. Chesterton, speaks of children having a serious and solemn understanding of the season because it is a time when things happen, things that don't normally and always happen. Christmas is not an abstract observance of something or other, but it is a conscious commemorative of something in particular, a specific event that happened at a specific time in the course of human history, an event that defies logic and resists all naturalistic explanation. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son to us, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin, who born on a particular night at a particular time in a particular place. Christmas begs to differ from all other stories. It proclaims that God is not distant or removed, but ultimately is involved in his creation. Christmas is a proclamation that we do not live in a closed universe, but a universe upheld by the word of his power. And that that observation caused G.K. Chesterton to write in his classic book, Orthodoxy, this. And this, speaking to that belief that things are planned, that miracles are willful, not merely accidental, pointed to a profound emotion always present and subconscious, that this world of ours has some purpose. And if there's a purpose, there's a person. I have always felt life first as a story. And if there is a story, there is a storyteller. And Advent is a reminder for us that this world in which we live is not an accident. That our story and the story of all creation is a wonderful tapestry conceived by a master storyteller. So this Advent season, I would encourage us all to remember what this author says when he talks about Advent. He says, Advent, as observed by Christians for millennia, is a time of expectant waiting, an observance of a time when Israel's prophets were as silent as their God and their people yearned for a promise and a much-delayed deliverer. And as the famous hymn pleads, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, Advent is a desire in the now for the not yet. Just as we light the Advent candles to remind us of the hope we have in Jesus Christ, a hope that grants us peace to live our life without fear, knowing God is in control, it fills us with joy, enabling us to love those just as that God has placed in our lives, just as God first loved us. So let me pray. Father, may we leave here today placing our hope with great joy and anticipation in these promises made and fulfilled by you, the promise keeper. Jesus, Yahweh saves, Emmanuel, God is with us. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.